I'm not completely beaten up, but I am feeling the results of moving about 65-gallon cans of water over the last 5 days, and playing a little basketball and a little softball, and staying up too late, sleeping in a different bed, and all of those things. So I'm not myself at all. So I'm going to give you a disclaimer right up front. If I say anything today you think is weird, it probably is. Just come and see me, and I'll tell you whether I was asleep when I said it. Hope that I wasn't. As I mentioned last Sabbath, I think, I did conduct some of the Christian living classes at the camp. Quite enjoyable for me, and I think the students did get something out of it at least. But it stimulates your thinking and your mind, and I'm not going to give you the material today that I gave to them, but there is sort of a connection in that I introduced the subject there at camp by talking about the level of happiness or unhappiness in their world, and their environment and their schools and so forth. And of course, these were interactive classes, so I had a large whiteboard and was asking them to give me things that make people unhappy, and we filled a whole sheet of those, and then we filled another sheet of things that would make people happy or that we'd like to see when God's kingdom comes. We'd like to see changed, and we filled a sheet with those, and then we talked about the reasons that unhappiness exists and the reasons that happiness and joy and abundance will be present in the kingdom of God. So I hope that they got a little bit of the understanding of the transition and the challenge of living in this world and then looking forward to God's kingdom coming to this earth. We're all here because we understand a little bit about that world in which we live, and we understand a little bit about the world tomorrow, as we used to call it, the world of the future, the world of the kingdom of God, the millennial rule of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, especially as we make the transition from this age into an age governed by Christ himself. And we look forward to that, and the scripture tells us to love the appearing of Jesus Christ, and I think we're growing in our ability to do that and to look forward to what is going to happen when, as we heard in the opening prayer, the restoration of all things begins. So I'd like to jump forward a bit to the end of the story here in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Beginning in verse 20, we read this from Jesus Christ himself. If you have a red letter edition, of course, this is all in red. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne," or in my throne, as the King James says, in the position of power and righteousness that Christ is going to possess as ruler and king. He's going to bring others into that throne room and give them co-reigning power. "I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And in thinking about what I was teaching the young people, I thought we should probably review a little bit in our own lives, those of us who are adults, Christians, committed to God's way of life, about what we're doing here and how we go about it day by day. Of course, we do that Sabbath in and Sabbath out, but the subject matter changes, and sometimes we're very diverse from one Sabbath to the next, not trying to necessarily follow a direct path, though we've had some series that we're still interrupting, the series on the church that's been going on for 6 months now, or seven. But we generally try to cover various materials at various times that will help us to focus our attention on what we're doing. Now, Christ here said, "I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne, but you need to overcome so that you can sit down with me in my throne." And sometimes maybe the word overcome is a little bit lost in our vocabulary. Let's look at a type of a an example, at least, of a definition of overcoming in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, this, of course, is a part of the fabric of the prophecy of the end of the age about the beast and some of those mysterious things that people wonder about. And so the interpretation is being given in verse 12 of Revelation 17 when it says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings." So the symbolism of the horns equals kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So this is a combination of nations which is going to be very powerful in the end of the age, and they're going to receive power and authority for a very, very short period of time. And we know if we look farther into the story that that power is provided by Satan himself. But going on, it says, verse 13, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." So again, it's a combine of nations working together for a specific goal, and they bring themselves together under a ruler, whom the scripture here calls a beast, who is going to not do so very good things. We'll see in the next verse. "These will make war with the Lamb." Lamb is capitalized because it's referring to Jesus Christ. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So here's a different use of the word overcome, and I'm not just going to talk about the word overcome, but rather the concept of overcoming and what Christ meant when he says, "To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne." Here it says that he, Jesus Christ, will overcome these powerful kings and these nations. And he will take authority over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And again, you notice the first Lord is capitalized, the first King is capitalized, but not the latter Lord or King, because it's saying that Jesus Christ is Lord over all those who are called lords and kings in today's society. He is King over all those that are called kings. In other words, he's going to be the supreme power, and none of their power, none of their titles, none of their history is going to make any difference in terms of their responsibility. He's going to take over and finish the job. Verse 17 says, "For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So God is letting it play out, and he's allowed them to deceive themselves or allow Satan to deceive them into believing that they can actually fight against God. They can actually fight against Christ at his coming. Now, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, when I started reading this scripture, we didn't have a space program. We didn't have, we had a space program, but I would say it was a very fledgling space program. As you know, President Kennedy gave the speech in early 60s challenging America to put a man on the moon before the end of the decade, as he called it. You see that film footage. Put him on the moon before the end of the decade, as he said with his Boston accent. And, of course, that happened. But the program, starting in about 1957 in response to the Russians, was pretty small, and we certainly didn't think it would ever happen, and we didn't think that man would go to the moon. We didn't think that we would be coming and going in space as we are today. But we thought at that time that it was rather strange that people would be willing to fight against Christ. And this, of course, would be pure speculation, but I could say today it might make a lot more sense if you're looking at it from a human perspective to say it's possible for Satan to deceive mankind into believing that Christ as a returning King of kings is actually coming as some kind of an alien invader and coming to destroy the earth. Of course, he is coming to destroy man's current way of life, but you can sort of see, at least in general, and that doesn't mean it's going to happen that way, as I said, but it was hard to imagine that people would fight against Christ. But you begin to see now how they can think that with all the alien pictures and the wizardry pictures and the Harry Potter series and all of the demonic kinds of activity and movies and entertainments that we have today, Dungeons and Dragons even, it wouldn't be too much trouble to imagine that people can be deceived into believing that Christ is not Christ at all. He's not the returning King of kings. He's some invader from outer space, and we've got to pool our resources and attack him to defend our world. On the other hand, no doubt there will be some among them, because some of them end up in the lake of fire. There will be some among them who know that he is the returning Christ, but who refuse to submit and who are very happy to have help from all those who are deceived. Another example, back in the Gospels in Luke chapter 12, just trying to get our mind around the word overcome a little bit and what it means in these scriptural terminologies, because Christ did say, to him that overcomes. Luke 12, well, it should be Luke 12. I hate it when I do this and then I have to come back and try to figure out where to find it. See if I recognize the scripture. Let's try 11. Luke chapter 11. Must have misplaced the page. Luke chapter 11, verse 21, 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Now, that little phrase about the armor in which he trusted is another sermon, another subject entirely. But notice the overcoming once again is put in the context of one party defeating the other, one party being able to overcome the strength and the power or whatever it might be that the other one has. And it says here, the stronger comes and overcomes him. So you can be overcome by somebody stronger than you. That's one of the things going on at camp, though we don't have any actual competition in the strength area. We actually do have a strength class. We have a nice little weight room there in the corner of the Nature Center. And our teacher, Mr. Dale Bynum, whom many of you know, Dale brings along some of his own equipment, and along with the Universal Gym and some of the other things they have there, boxing, punching bags, as we call them, whatever. Dale puts on a pretty good class on strength training and how to exercise and how to build your strength, and it's probably very good for the young people in the long term. But we don't have any direct strength contests, but in terms of the daily activities, you know, virtually all of the games and all the activities are about winning. You win the volleyball game, or you win the basketball game, or you win even the Gaga Ball tournament, which is a big thing at camp. You win, you know, you try to do your best. You try to be the strongest or the fastest or whatever in camp. So it's about this concept of overcoming is about coming out on top, isn't it? It's about winning. It's about winning a battle, in this case, a battle against somebody that's trying to take away your goods. In our case, not just our physical goods, but our spiritual goods. Here it says his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils, that is, all the things that he takes away from the person whose armor he's overcome. In our case, when Christ says to him that overcomes, he is talking about a spiritual battle. He's talking about overcoming all of those things in today's world and all of Satan's deceptions and Satan's, what do we call them, devices, in order to succeed spiritually and not be overcome by Satan the devil. In other words, if you don't overcome, you're probably going to be overcome. If you put yourself in the battle, somebody's going to win. And you're either going to overcome Satan and his forces and succeed as a Christian, or you're probably going to be overcome and crushed as a Christian, at least temporarily, until you get your act together and get God back in your corner so that you can do what you have to do. Because in reality, it's never our strength anyway, is it? It's God's, and we don't trust to ourselves. But we do have to participate, and we have to make the effort and do the things that we need to do in order for God to work in us and through us. We need to show God that we're willing to do so. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 18, where it's talking about, frankly, demons and false prophets and false teachers, those who go astray, a lot of discussion of them above. But in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, I love these. We talk about being puffed up or being, you know, vaunting yourself or being vain or boastful or whatever. This description, great swelling words of emptiness. You know, there's nothing going on, but the person is blowing up like a balloon while he's using those words. They allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Whoa, that's a strong statement, that by these actions, these ways of life, they actually cause a problem for those who have actually escaped from those who live in error. I've forgotten how the King James words that line, but it means the same thing, I'm sure. Those who have already escaped from the way of life of the world are suddenly grabbed back into it. And notice what it says in verse 19, while they promise them liberty. Yeah, freedom from the world's restrictions. I mean, from the church's restrictions, from the Bible's restrictions, from God's restrictions. Promise them liberty. Promise them that they are going to be able to do it all on their own without God's control. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. So how can a slave of corruption promise you liberty? How especially can they promise someone who has been called out of the world and converted some kind of liberty that we don't have in the truth? Not possible. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So even those, he says, who have escaped the world through lust, I believe is what your scripture says if you're reading the King James. But those who have escaped the world are now dragged back into it by being promised liberty. And how many people have you seen, how many people have I seen, leave the church of God because they decided they needed to be free to do something they wanted to do? Now, usually they won't tell you it's sin up front. Usually it's some other independent action they want to take that they just don't feel like they could be comfortable doing in the church. And so they leave the church in order to be free to do what they want to do, which they think God will justify, but the church won't. I mean, just there are examples of that. That's not the point in one sense. But I've seen it happen that people get dragged away from the truth, believing that they are somehow achieving liberty. But notice verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to know the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, pretty ugly proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's a pretty strong graphic picture that God gives us, that one who has known the truth and understands the truth, who turns away from it to follow after the deceptions of Satan the devil in the world about us, is the same as a dog returning to its vomit. So God says, don't let this happen. That's why Christ says, he that overcomes will sit with me in my throne. We have to overcome that kind of attack. And there are probably, scripturally, two kinds of overcoming that in that battle in one sense. One is the taking the offense and winning when you're facing a battle like that. And the other is just holding your position, holding fast and not being swayed from it. The Bible uses that terminology quite a bit as well. Galatians chapter 5. So imagine you're in a situation where somebody is trying to take something away from you, in this case your spiritual practices, your way of life. Sometimes it's a matter of just holding on to what you have and not letting anybody take your crown. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now this is a very specific yoke of bondage, which is the Jews trying to impose circumcision on the Gentiles, but the principle stands nevertheless, because it could be any number of things that are being imposed upon you. You know, we've just had to recently produce a new paper on the calendar and why we count the holy days the way that we do, because people get all upset and worried about it, and they follow off after some authority who claims to know how the calendar should be counted. It can be any number of things that people want to impose upon you to get you to do it their way. And sometimes they have the best of intentions, but they're completely misguided. Other times they don't have good intentions. They are using some kind of a subterfuge to get you to stay with them or follow them or acknowledge that they're right and the church is wrong. There's just no reason to be doing those things. But this is what Paul is talking about. In this case, again, he's talking about circumcision in the next few verses. So we know that that was the issue. But he says, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. In other words, the Gentiles were converted without becoming Jews. The Jews themselves were not converted until God called them and converted the people that he did call, which is a very small handful of them by comparison. And the Gentiles didn't need to first go through the Jewish requirements to become converted. They did have to keep God's law, the Ten Commandments, and God's way of life, but they did not have to go into some of the ceremonial law that God had given the Jews when he brought them out of Egypt. So in a sense, it's saying here, stand fast where you are in the liberty. So sometimes it's holding your ground. It's not letting somebody get to you. Sometimes it's something as simple as having to say, I'm not going to be offended by that remark to yourself, if not to the other person. I'm not going to be offended by the way you just treated me. I'm going to hold my ground and know that God is just, even if you, as a fellow Christian, have just mistreated me poorly. You have just mistreated me well. You've mistreated me, but you've treated me poorly. If you have done something offensive, I have to sometimes stand fast and hold my ground and not let it get to me, as we say. We use that expression, right? Don't let it get to you. He's just that way. Or, I'm not going to be offended in spite of what he says. Well, you have to do that. That's part of overcoming, is holding your ground sometimes when you are placed in an awkward position where you could just give in and do what comes naturally and bite back, as we say. Or, you know, that's what turning the other cheek is all about, is not biting back, not striking back when the situation is tempting you to do something that would for you be sin. In Philippians, just over a little bit to Philippians chapter 1 we want here. Philippians 1, Paul is talking about himself and the fact that he is going to die, and he knows that. And he says in verse 23, this becomes a doctrinal problem for some, but don't let it. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, Paul is not saying that if he died, he would immediately go to heaven and be with Christ, which some would like to read that into that. Paul makes it clear in all the rest of his writings that he knows that is not the case. So what he's talking about is the fact that if he dies, the next thing he's going to know, he's going to be with Christ in the resurrection. He's not talking about being with Christ and watching everybody else suffer. But he is saying, I could die to be over for me. And that would be okay. But I recognize that you need me. And again, Paul had to be confident enough to make that statement without feeling vain about it. You need me. And there's a time when we do need people, and we're far better off to have them in our lives than not to have them in our lives. And this is the case with the church in the days of Paul. Paul's presence was extremely helpful and important to the brethren. But Paul is saying, you know, if I had it my way, I'd just say, hey, it's over. God wants to take my life today and let me sleep in peace until the resurrection. That's fine. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul says, you have needs that I can fulfill if I stay alive. And so I'm going to try to stick around as long as God allows me to stick around. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. But Paul said, I'm going to stay with you and help you in your battles, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So I'm going to stay alive and get back to come and help you and work for you so that you can have great joy in what Christ is doing. But Paul is saying that there's a time when you have to be confident that you can stand fast and hold on to what's necessary to accomplish what is in front of you. It's an important responsibility, so you do it. Sometimes overcoming is simply saying, I'm not going to take the easy way out. I'm not going to just take the easy way. In this case, I'm going to make a sacrifice on your behalf, because God's way is outgoing concern and serving. It's not selfish. Let's go on. Verse 27. There's a follow-up, because Paul's going to make the sacrifice, but the brethren have to do something as well. Only let your conduct be worthy. He doesn't say of my sacrifice, but rather let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or whether I'm absent, you know, it doesn't depend on me, Paul says, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, because you can overcome your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition or destruction, sin, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So he says, you shouldn't be terrified of them. You should have trust and faith that God is going to see you through this. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he says, when your adversaries come upon you, particularly in a very direct spiritual challenge, you know, you can't keep your job and keep the Sabbath too, so you've chosen the Sabbath, so goodbye. I've had that happen a couple of times, so I know the feeling of that. I was young resourceful, so I just got another job, of course, but I hadn't put a lot of money into education and career and so forth when those things happened to me. So it wasn't like my world came to an end, so I'm not making myself some kind of martyr. I'm just saying I know what it means to say to the boss, I'm going to go keep this feast, and the boss says, well, if you go, you don't come back, and you say, okay, I'm going, and then you come back, and he says, you're not welcome here, and you say, goodbye. Now, that's the way it works. But Paul is saying you have the opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake, but you have to do your part. You have to conduct yourself worthy of that calling and not be terrified by your adversaries, but recognize that it's just suffering you actually have to go through in order to be a Christian and in order to succeed in Christianity, so that you can sit with Christ in his throne. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul, of course, had to go to prison and ultimately be martyred for the truth. Paul says, we all have our challenges. We all have our tough times and our tribulations and our trials, but we have to stick through it. And he said, stand fast in one mind and one spirit. One mind and one spirit with God, one mind and one spirit with brethren, one mind and one spirit with your teachers, all together becoming part of God's army, as we would call it. 1 John chapter 4, there's an encouraging statement from the Apostle John to the small part of the congregation he apparently was writing to, though of course his book was preserved for all of us to learn from. 1 John chapter 4. This is the section about Antichrist and so forth. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So sure, there are all those people, as Christ said there would be, who claim they are of Christ, that they are preaching Jesus Christ, but they do not preach the truth that Jesus Christ preached. They preach about him, but they don't preach his message. He said himself, Christ did, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You call me Lord, but you do not do the things which I say. So there are many false prophets who look good on the outside because they talk about Christ being the Savior, and they try to get people to, quote, come to Jesus. But in the end, if they do not teach people to do what Christ said they should do, then they are deceiving. Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. We believe the translation there should probably be is come of the flesh, which is allowable in the Greek. Is come in the flesh, meaning not that Christ came as a physical human being and died and paid the penalty, because not everybody that says that is of God or is, well, he says here is of God. I'm getting ahead of the story, but it doesn't just mean anybody who says Christ came. It has more to do, and I won't turn there, but Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you is a doctrine that, if fully understood, includes the Holy Spirit not being a member of the God family, but being the power of God. It has to do with Christ working through the Spirit of God while he was on earth, and then going to the Father and saying, I will send you another comforter, an encourager, and that Spirit coming to us and into us, so that the Spirit of God is in your mind, in the flesh. And there are very few people on earth who would accept that doctrine, that Christ is in us by the Spirit of God in our minds, a begettal of a God being. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come or is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And that spirit, of course, is also now in not just the irreligious or the a-religious, but in the religious as well. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. I can say that standing here talking to you today. Doesn't mean you've succeeded in everything you've done. Doesn't mean that you are a perfect Christian any more than I am. We all fall short, but it says you have overcome them because you are of God. You are of God, little children, have overcome them because he who is in you, notice, he who is in you, there's the rest of that subject, is greater than he who is in the world. That's a very encouraging statement. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So when we face adversaries, whatever they may be, whatever kind of physical temptation, spiritual temptation, and sometimes, most of the time, a physical temptation turns out to be a spiritual temptation. But whatever it may be in the mind, in the heart, in the actions, in the words, in the attitude, whatever it is that we face, we can overcome because he that is in us is greater than he that is in them, whatever that adversary may be, whatever false prophet it may be, as he started the subject. Whatever conflict it brings us into, God is greater than that adversary. He's greater than that power that is trying to take away our spiritual goods, an adversary that is against us. John is probably, in a sense, remembering as he writes, although, of course, he's writing under inspiration of God, but Christ had said something similar back in John chapter 16 during the Passover evening. In John chapter 16, another encouraging scripture that we have often reminded each other of and quoted for our own strength and encouragement. John 16, Jesus said to the disciples when they said, we now believe that you came forth from God. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Christ said, yeah, you're on my team today. Yeah, you're supporting me. You're my friends. You're accepting that I am your kind of hero at the moment. But the time is coming. In fact, it's coming right now, because he was just about to be betrayed by Judas into the hands of the authorities. He said, the time is coming. In fact, it's coming right now when you're all going to go your different ways. Remember, it's the same night that Peter denied him. The disciples were scattered and went their own ways. And he said, you will leave me alone. And even when Peter went to watch the proceedings, he kind of hedged around the edge in the outer court. But then Christ, and as opposed to saying, what a bunch of losers, what a bunch of dirty dogs, and they're going to turn on me and leave me alone, Christ said, but, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Not these things, just the previous statement, but all of the truth that is contained here. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, trial, misery, pain, suffering of various kinds. You will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. A sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy, isn't it? Self-fulfilling statement. If he hadn't overcome the world, he would have said, bunch of losers. He would have said, you guys are useless. Why did I ever pick you in the first place? You're all going to go your way. But no, he understood human nature, but he also had a godly attitude and a right spirit, and he wanted their success. And so instead of saying, get out of here and leave me alone, he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He knew that on the day of Pentecost, some 50 days later, he was going to give them the Holy Spirit, or God was, and they were going to become like him in the way they thought and their ability to overcome these adversaries. He fully expected them to succumb to these adversaries. He said to Peter, you will deny me. He knew what was going to happen, but he also knew they were yet flesh, carnal, without the Spirit of God in their minds. And that when they had the Spirit of God in their minds, they too could overcome the world. That's really what he's saying. I have overcome the world. I will continue to be your spiritual hero, but I will give you the tools to make it possible for you to do what I've done, as all of them apparently had to do. They all ended up being martyred and dying that tough death, including the Apostle Paul, who wasn't present at this time. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So again, he recognized that the world was always trying to get to him and trying to get to us. And of course, that was culminated in the confrontation with Satan that we won't go into, that's described in Matthew chapter 4. So Christ, in a sense, said, okay, this is a bad situation, but I'm just going to go on and do what I've got to do. And that follows a principle outlined by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Unless, of course, it's 11. Romans chapter 12. Let's cut to the chase in verse 21, where he says this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that what Christ did when the disciples all forsook him and fled? He was not overcome by that and said, what's the point? Why should I give my life if these people are all going to give up on me anyway? No, he overcame evil with good. Now we back up here a bit, and the context tells us actually how to do that. Going all the way back up to verse 9, if we can break in there, and we actually could read more than this, but we'll start in verse 9. The above context is about the spiritual gifts that we have to do these things. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's how you begin the process of overcoming. You choose. You choose to love what is good and to hate what is evil. Because if you love what is evil, you're going to succumb. If you don't love what is good enough to make the sacrifices, you're going to succumb. You must love the good and hate the evil if you're going to overcome the adversary who's going to throw all kinds of crazy reasoning in front of you and give you opportunities to say, I can do both. I can have my cake and eat it too. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Giving preference not meaning you against you, but you over me. I am always supposed to give preference to you, to defer to your needs, to your health and well-being, physically and spiritually and so forth, whatever. I'm supposed to defer to you. You're supposed to defer to others. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Now remember where this is leading. This leads to that concluding statement we already read, overcome evil with good. So he's telling us how to overcome evil with good. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality is sometimes tough. I mean, some people are so extrovert and so gregarious that hospitality is just a piece of cake. That's what they do. It comes naturally. So it isn't true of every last one of us in the sense of the kind of hospitality where you take people into your home, feed them, have a good time. For some people, that's life. Of course, those same people might not make the effort to do the kind of hospitality that requires a sacrifice that's uncomfortable for them, because hospitality covers the whole range. It's not just partying with people, but for some people they would say, well, that's not such a big deal. Given to hospitality, that's me. They should say that is I, but we all think that sounds funny. Only Jim and I got that. Okay. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. So you don't have to have a status. You don't have to have peers that are looked up to by everybody or associates, but rather associate with the humble. I'll pause here just long enough to tell you. I'll tell you an interesting story later when I have cleared it. But I had a rare hour and a half with my good friend Doug Horchak this week. He came to camp to take a Bible study in one evening, and we had some free time. It happened to be I told him, it's the only free time I've had at camp. I'm glad you're here. So we were able to go down to the dining hall, get a glass of water, which is all that's there to drink, and sit down and have an hour and a half conversation, in which he told me this fascinating story about a visit with former President George W. Bush. So he wasn't associating with the humble necessarily at that point, at least not in name and title. Mr. Bush is probably about as humble as most presidents, but I'm not going to judge that one way or the other. But Mr. Horchak had an interesting visit with him, and I didn't ask if I could tell that story, but if he allows me to, I will. But he didn't go there to say, I'm great, I'm hanging out with the president. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Don't be ashamed to like good things. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible, he said. Sometimes people are going to attack you anyway. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Christ is going to take care of the vengeance that we might want when we get abused. Therefore, and he quotes the scripture from the Old Testament, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is probably this quoted from Christ himself. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. You do the right thing, let him heap the coals on his own head, really. The point being that you're not ending up in the same fire that he is. He ends up paying the penalty, but you come out having overcome the temptation. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So lots of times what you have to do in order to confront evil is simply to activate what you know to be right and good in the situation and let the chips fall where they may, as we sometimes put it. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 13, chapter 16. Remember what we're doing now. We're overcoming our adversary. We're standing fast in the faith. We're holding on to what we know. And he puts it this way to the Corinthians. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. How many people in the world around us can associate the brave and the strong with love? Now, we have painted a picture in society where to be brave and strong, you have to also be bad. The brave, the strong, with love. You hear the Marine motto? The few, the proud, the brave, the strong, the loving Marines. Somehow just doesn't quite get it, does it? Verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. So Paul is saying, look, we're all in this together, and you have to be strong, and you have to stand fast, and it all comes down to loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the real bottom line with it all. Back to Romans chapter 5. This kind of ties it together in my mind. Chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So God has called us, God has justified us, God through his grace has put us in his church. He has given us the faith to stand fast in the face of tribulation. And even to, as Christ said, be of good cheer, Paul says, rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Yeah, we don't anticipate them happily. We don't look for them. We don't go out seeking tribulations. But they're going to come. And he says, we rejoice in tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Here's the overcoming happening one stage at a time. Perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Then hope does not disappoint, he says, because the love of God, now we're back to that love thing again, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. God has given us his Spirit, and it is what? It is the Spirit of love and of power and a sound mind. It is not the spirit of fear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a similar statement in regard to how we hold on to the truth and don't let temptation, deception, persecution, tribulation interfere with what we know. Speaking to the Thessalonians, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, that is, in this case, Paul was the one to come there and preach to them, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letter, our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and hope, or good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Every good word and work. Overcome evil with good. He establishes us through comforting us by the power of his Spirit working in us, but also giving us the capacity to establish every good word and work. With that in mind, we return to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Just for our memory's sake, I'll read it again. Revelation 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. In other words, Christ is coming. He says in this same chapter, I'm coming soon. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, who fights those battles, who resists those temptations, who stands fast in the truth, who holds on to the gospel, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as a part of the ruling family of God in the 1,000 years to come, and then, of course, for eternity afterward, as far as we can understand. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I trust we have ears and we will hear what the Spirit says to the churches and what God's word says to us. Hang in there, overcome, stand fast to the end.